All right, Genesis chapter 18. Let's look at the first three verses. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now, what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 18 is that the Lord is on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see physically what he's seen from heaven. There are times when God does that. One time he was talking there in the first part of Genesis, and he says he was going to go down and look at that Tower of Babel. Well, he could see all that stuff. He knew what was going on. But he actually made a physical showing there, and then he scattered all those people. Here he's going to do the same thing. He's actually going into Sodom, and then after that, the destruction. Now, when the Lord comes down there, you're going to see here in just a minute, he's accompanied by two angels. And so when they appear to Abraham, there's three of them, and they appear as men. And while he talks with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, Sarah overhears that she's going to be the mother of the baby now. Abraham's already been told that. She's going to hear it. Her reaction is going to be the same as Abraham's was. She's going to laugh in disbelief. And then God's going to announce his intentions to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's going to negotiate with him to try to spare those places because that's where Lot lives. And that's what Genesis 18 is about, all of that, what we just talked about there. Now, notice here in the first three verses, what Abraham sees is three men. And he bows to the ground, and they don't tell him to stand up. You know, when some men bowed before Peter, or a man did, Cornelius did, Peter said, Get up, I'm a man as thou art. Wouldn't let him bow down. When John bowed down in the book of Revelation to an angel, the angel said, Get up. Get up, because he wasn't the Lord. Here, he bows down to the ground, and whoever's in that company won't tell him to get up. It's an indication, perhaps, that there's more than just three plain, ordinary, men. He says to him, My Lord, in verse 3, If now I've found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now, notice there, when he says, My Lord, it's L-O-R-D, capital L, small o, small r, small d. We've got here, he says, My Lord, it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. Now, generally, whenever God's talking about the Lord like Jehovah, it's going to be all capital letters. Notice, for instance, in verse 13, the Lord. See all how it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? See that? And in verse 3, he addresses him as My Lord, but he's not all caps. The reason for that is the one that's all caps is the tetragrammaton. That's a Hebrew word, and that means the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. And so you've got that situation. Here he calls him My Lord, but what you're dealing with is something other than that. Now let me show you what's going on here. They appear as three men in verse 2. And he says, My Lord, and he bows down. But notice what happens. In verse 13, he says, The L-O-R-D said unto Abraham. See that? And then he asks him in verse 14, Is there anything too hard for the Lord? All caps. Look at verse 22. The Lord says, I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now watch it. Verse 22. The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. He's standing before the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See that? Now, the men left, and he's still standing before the Lord. Okay, now go to 19:1. There came two angels to Sodom at even. How many showed up? Three. One stays with him, two go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they show up, what are they? According to verse 1, they're angels. But look in verse 5 of 19, chapter 19. The men of the city, they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the what? The men which came into thee this night. See that? All right, now look at verse 12. And the men said unto Lot. Verse 10. The men put forth their hand. Verse 8. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only these two men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. You know what you're looking at there? We're going to go to Judges and see this. What you're looking at is that when God showed up and appeared before Abraham, this is not the first time he's seen him, because, you know, we've studied some other times when he appears to Abraham. He shows up as a man. And there's three of them there. When he stays, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he stays. L-O-R-D, all caps, showing that Jesus Christ is God. People wonder about that. And two of them leave, and when they show up in the city, the other people that see him regard them as men, and the Bible says in verse 1 that they're angels. Now let me give you a cross-reference and show you what this looks like. Turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13, and look at verse 6. Now this isn't any great thing. What you're doing here is you're studying the Bible by cross-referencing Scripture with Scripture. But many times whenever you've seen an angel appear before, as far as pictures are concerned, they always show up with wings. But when the Bible shows you the angels appearing, watch what happens here. Judges chapter 13. Now Judges chapter 13, this is about an angel appearing to Manoah's wife. Does anybody know who Manoah's wife is? Who she's the mother of? She's the mother of Samson. So this is announcing the birth of Samson. All right, now watch what happens here in Judges 13. Look at verse 6. The woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the angel of God," or like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told him he his name." So she sees him as a man of God, but says that his countenance is like an angel of God. All right, now look at verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Verse 10. The woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man that appeared to me, that came unto me the other day." And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let the words come to pass, or thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Verse 13. And the what? Angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." That's the angel of the Lord. But when they see him as a man of God. All right, look at verse 19, or verse 18. The angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen what? God." So it's an interesting thing, but what the Bible shows you is that when angels appear, they appear as men, and sometimes a man of God comes and he's a prophet. Sometimes a man of God comes and he's the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is going to be a physical representation of what Jesus Christ would look like when he appears. So they're very similar. But one of those is going to be, in some cases, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And in the case of Genesis 19, you know that's the case. When I say pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, that is before Jesus Christ is manifest in the flesh, by the virgin birth of Mary, sometimes he'll show up as an angel. And you know that because in the case of Genesis 18, he's calling him the L-O-R-D, all cap. It's Jehovah in a physical representation. Now, you know if that was God Almighty in all of his supreme energy without a physical body to hide all of that, there's nobody that could look on him. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. So if anybody sees Jehovah in the Old Testament, what he has to be looking at is a fleshly appearance of a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. You got that? So that's an interesting thing how the Bible shows you that. Now, there are winged creatures from heaven. We know that. We're not going to study those today. But if you look over there, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 in your own private Bible study, you'll see some cherubims that show up, and they are winged. So there are winged beings from heaven. It's just in this case, when you actually see an angel, he shows up in the form of a man, and he can actually talk, and in some cases, he is God manifest in a body, so that that sheer energy of his appearance wouldn't kill the very people that looked at him. All right, now go down to verse 4 in Genesis chapter 18, and notice what happens when the men show up. Abraham says, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on. Therefore you are come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched the calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, so those are good things, not margarine and skim milk. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Well, there are a couple of things about this. You know, you have to be asking yourself the question, if these guys were really angels, what are they doing eating? Why would they even need to do that? And actually, they probably don't need to, but if you'll remember, turn over with me to Luke chapter 24. Following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's traveling on the road to Emmaus, and then after that, he meets the disciples, stands in the midst of them in Luke chapter 24. And he tells them not to be afraid. He says, "Handle me," in Luke 24, verse 39. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." So there he is in a physical representation. Now notice verse 41. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it in to eat before them. Well, evidently there's no necessity for that, but it just shows that it's a real physical thing. So these come and they eat with Abraham, and he extends them that offering, and they take it. Now, I want you to see something very interesting here. This little bit may seem a little off the subject, but, you know, people always try to say, can we bring the thing up to date? Can we make it a little more prophetic? Can we make it a little more current day? Let me show you something here. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. You've heard me say that before. It will interpret for itself what it means. Notice in verse 6 that he makes 3 measures, or he asks Sarah to make 3 measures of fine meal and make cakes upon the hearth. They're going to make a cake out of each measure. What they're going to end up with is something like what you would have as a biscuit with a meal, or how you make cornbread and put it in a cupcake form like that, or roll out a flat tortilla, piece of bread to go with the meat. That's what they're doing. But notice, there's 3 of them, and he's having her need 3 measures of meal. They're going to eat butter and milk and meat in addition to this, so this is something that goes on the side. It's not the full meal. It's the biscuit or the piece of bread that goes with it. Okay, you got that idea? It's not enough. You wouldn't make the whole meal out of that. A measure of meal, then, is sufficient to make a cake that is big enough to go along with the rest of the meal. Got it? Now watch this. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 6. And I'll show you a little something here. A measure of meal is sufficient to make a piece of bread, some size, that is big enough for a man to eat at one meal when he's having other food with it. Okay? It's not a whole loaf, for instance, that he might eat off sandwiches for several days, evidently, from what you see in Genesis chapter 18. All right, now in Revelation chapter 6, notice this. Verse 5. This is the third seal that's opened during the tribulation. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So he's going to weigh something. He's going to weigh something. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil in the wine. All right, now a measure is sufficient to make a cake that's big enough for, the bread that goes with a meal. So you can evidently, out of that measure of wheat then, make a wheat bread to go along with a meal, or barley bread, 3 cakes of barley bread. And it's going to sell for a penny. Well, if you think in terms of what a penny is today, a penny is a very small thing. I mean, it's so worthless today, they'll leave a little jar of them on the counter at a convenience store, and if you don't have enough to pay the extra penny or 2 cents tax on your coffee or whatever you're buying, they'll dig it out of that penny jar. But that's not what a penny is in the Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Look at Matthew chapter 20, and the Bible will tell you what a penny is. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for what? A penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So a penny is a day's wage. And that's what a man would work for a day. And these guys went in there to do it, and they put in a 12-hour day for that penny. Now, there were others that got a penny for working less time, but that goes on to tell you the rest of that parable. So, a measure makes that cake, and a measure of wheat sells for a day's wage during the tribulation when the guy has a pair of balances. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 4 and notice how it all comes together. Ezekiel chapter 4. And look at verse 9. Ezekiel is doing this as a picture of how hard the famine is that comes on Israel. Ezekiel chapter 4, look at verse 9. The Lord says, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof. Verse 10. Thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Now look down at verse 16. I'm just jumping around, but it's to keep you on track here. Look at verse 16. Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So based upon what you've seen then in the Bible, what is the condition after the third seal opens in the tribulation? What is the condition of the economy, and what is the condition of the staples? Super expensive and scarce. A man has to pay a day's wage just to get what would have been the side dish on a meal back in Genesis chapter 18. And the picture is confirmed in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel shows a hard famine that comes in, and the people have to be careful about how much water they drink and how much they've got water rationing and food rationing on how much they eat. And they're paying a lot of money for it. See that? And the Bible will interpret that for you. So if you were reading Revelation chapter 6 and you didn't really know what that picture was there of a measure of wheat for a penny, by cross-referencing those other 3 verses, you'd figure out exactly what's going on. And you've seen something in our modern time that was similar to that in Germany following World War I. They were literally taking wheelbarrowfuls of their currency to the store to buy a loaf of bread. So you've also seen it in history, and history repeats itself. It's interesting how the Bible will do that for you. Okay, look at verse 9 back in Genesis chapter 18. And see something else that's interesting. Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. He's saying this loud enough for her to hear it. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That's a good thing right there that he tells you. Because I had a fellow one time, I think he was from Japan, but he told me, he says, you know, it's not any great miracle that Sarah and Abraham had a baby, because everybody lived longer back then, so if they lived longer back then, obviously women had babies a lot longer back then than they do today. If you take the relative age of when a woman goes through menopause and so forth and so on, figure all that stuff, she was still young enough to have a baby. But not according to what the Bible said. While that may be true, by the time she was 90 years old, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Evidently, she had quit ovulating, and to have children then was an impossibility. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which am old? And notice verse 15, and we're going to come back to 14 in a minute. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. What are you upset about? The husband comes home. What are you upset about? Oh, I'm not upset. That means ask me again. And so she could say to you, if you didn't ask me twice, I wouldn't have told you. She says, I laugh not. Now watch this. For she was what? Afraid. One of the reasons, probably the number one reason, that a person will lie is because they are what? Afraid. The other is they want something for nothing. That's why people will lie. When you were a kid and you were about to get in trouble and you knew Dad was going to come down on you strong for something you did wrong, and he asked you if you did something wrong, your first shot was to hope you get out of it by saying, no, I didn't do it. And the bad thing was when you got caught, because the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out, you got double punishment. It was a bad risk every time. The best thing to do is recognize that when you're afraid of the consequences, you're still better off to go and face what you've done wrong. Now, there's two things you can do. You can run from God, in which case you're going to get the end of the bullwhip. That usually strikes and hurts really badly. Or you can say, you're right, and run right up next to him, in which case then it's very hard for him to get much leverage on you. Stay in close. I did it. You're right. I'm so sorry. I don't know. Somehow or another, it just takes a lot of the anger out of the punishment, you see? Anyway, so Sarah said, I didn't laugh, but she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And God always knows. All right. Now watch this thing here in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And she does. Now notice that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? We're going to go to three places, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Matthew 19 verse 26, Luke chapter 1 verse 37. So he says, there's nothing too hard for thee, Jeremiah does, and then he says, is there anything too hard for me? I'll tell you about the context in just a second. Now read Matthew 19, 26. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Luke 1:37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Three times you see, in addition to this, where God is brought to the realm of impossibility and then shows himself able to do it. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 32, if you'll go home tonight and read the whole chapter, you'll find out that Isaiah chapter 66 is called the birth of a nation. Shall a nation be born at once? It is the rebirth, the new birth, or the rebirth of the nation of Israel, what he's talking about in Jeremiah chapter 32. In Matthew chapter 19, what's happened is a rich young ruler has come up and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And at the end, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter says, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Because in the Old Testament, God showed his blessing on somebody by multiplying their possessions. Who then can be saved? And he says, nothing is impossible for God. With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, it's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by a virgin. Nothing shall be too hard for thee. You know what? In all four of these places, every single one of those has to do with a miraculous birth. Every time God is brought to the realm of impossibility, and those are confirmed in the four scriptures that you saw, every time you see that, he's dealing with a supernatural birth. Here, the supernatural birth of Sarah, giving birth to Isaac. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the supernatural rebirth of the nation of Israel, where God says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and all Israel shall be saved. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. They won't have to teach everybody. Matthew chapter 19, he's talking about the new birth, which you and I have experienced, which is miraculous. The greatest miracle you've ever seen in your life is that Jesus Christ saved your soul. And in Luke 1:37, the miraculous virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those was prophesied before he did it. Every one of those was prophesied before he did it. Though those are great things. If anybody ever says, have you ever seen a miracle? Yes, you have. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new birth that you've experienced, the birth of Isaac, and the coming rebirth of the nation of Israel, where that entire nation will be saved and come into a permanent dwelling inheritance of their land. It's great. It's great. Now, I ran through that pretty fast for you. Because if you followed along at all on the radio with the study of Isaiah, we went over this about three times every week because it just kept coming up. It is a repeated theme. But if you need the verses on the rebirth of the nation of Israel, they're Isaiah chapter 66, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 66, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to about, the end of the chapter. 12 or 13, wherever that ends. 13, I think. Hebrews 8 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 66, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. That's the supernatural rebirth of the nation of Israel, prophesied in Jeremiah 52. Interesting stuff. Interesting stuff. It's wild how the Bible is put together. Somebody says, I'm reading it, I just don't understand it. Well, you can see that it would take you several trips through the Bible to begin to see how the thing is put together. How many of you guys have ever tried to work on a car? Unfortunately. How many of you went and got a manual after you made a mess to figure out what you needed to do to keep on going? Okay. Have you ever noticed whenever you've got an electronic problem with an automobile, you got to go to about five different sections of the book? Because if it's not to do with the battery, it may have to do with the alternator. If it's not with that, it may have to do with a relay switch or a fuse. If it's not to do with that, it might have something to do with another kind of a cable or this, the coil. It might have something to do with that, or it might, in the old cars, might have had something to do with the plug, or it might have something to do with the computer. Those aren't all in you don't see those all in the five pages right there together. They're all over the manual. Well, if men writing manuals on how to work with automobiles have to have that stuff spread all over the manual, you would also expect that God would have stuff that interprets the Bible spread all over the Bible. And people look at that and they go right by a thing like that and say, well, I don't understand that. Once you read the whole thing, well, for the same reason that you didn't read the whole manual, you just figured after you made such a mess, you'd haul it down to your friend under the shade tree and let him fix your problem. Typical way, right? Or just junk it. It's too far gone now. I knew it wasn't worth it. You come back in there, well, did you fix the car? No, we're going to sell it. God showed me we need a new car. I had a vision. The Lord appeared with me. Two angels. I fed them some meat, and they told me, you sell the car and you get a new one. That's the way I work on cars. I had a friend of mine when I was going to school, and he taught me a little bit about mechanics. I mean, very little. I'm talking about how to change the oil and how to check the transmission fluid, you know, a few things like that. And then my wife had a head-on collision in the Suburban when we didn't have enough money to fix it, and I learned more about cars. That thing had 98,000 miles on it when I fixed it. I got it most of the way. I had to have some help when we got to putting the front clip on and so forth. And it didn't always drive right. If you turn right, it's kind of like driving an 18-wheeler. It was a wide turn. And if you turn left, I mean, honestly, you could go back in the same lane that you were driving in. I think steering didn't quite get hooked up right. But nonetheless, that thing went till it had about 250,000 miles on it. So you can do it. You can do it. Just stay in it long enough. Stay in your book long enough. You can get it. You can get it. All right, then let's see what else is in the chapter here. Verse 16. And the men rose up from that and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Well, the Lord has foreknowledge. He knows you too. He knows what you're going to do. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Notice all the capital letters. Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there should be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from thee? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Greatest question in the Bible, one of them. Do right. Shall not the Lord of the whole earth do right, or all the earth do right? You know what the Lord's response to that is? If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare that place for their sakes. Here's the deal about God. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse, just turn there real quick. Just turn, look at Jeremiah 5:1. Just look at this real quick. Here's God. So he said, I just can't see a cruel God that would destroy the whole earth with Noah's flood. Or destroy Sodom and Gomorrah just for the sake of a few homosexuals that are down there. Or whatever else is going on. Jeremiah 5:1. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what he's telling Jeremiah. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. But just find one man in that city, I'll pardon the city. That's mercy. The Bible says about God, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's mercy. You're in Jeremiah. Just go past Jeremiah through Lamentations to Ezekiel and look at 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. No man, Ezekiel 33:11, no man will ever be able to put his finger in God's face and say, you didn't give me a chance. Ezekiel 33 and look at verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There it is. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He wants to get a chance, so Abraham intercedes for the city. Will you spare it for 50? You've probably read this before. The next thing he says, will you spare it for 45? And the Lord says, yeah. And he says, would you spare it for 40? And he said, now don't be angry with me, Lord. I'm asking you a lot of things, but would you spare it for 30? He says, Lord, one more time. You know, don't smoke me for this. Will you spare it for 20? And he says, look, I'll ask you one more time. Please don't be angry with me. I just got to know, will you spare it for 10? And the Lord said every time, I'll do it. And he said, if there's 10 righteous there, I'll spare it for 10. Verse 33 says in Genesis 18, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Notice, he was right there, physically with him. The Lord returned, went on. You know what Abraham was counting on? I want you to get this, and then we'll be finished. Here's what Abraham was counting on. He got it down to 10. Now, when you go into Genesis chapter 19, you're going to find out that, and we'll see this next week, Lord willing, he's going to find out that Lot had two daughters that lived at home. And the angel said, do you have any sons or sons-in-law or anything like that? And he goes out and he says he communed with his sons-in-law. So he had at least two daughters that were married, maybe more, but at least two daughters that were married. All right? And then he was married himself. Here's what Abraham's counting on. At a minimum, Lot and his wife, that's two. His two daughters that live at home, that's four. And the two, at least two daughters that were married and their two husbands, that's eight. Maybe they were three, that's ten. Eight. And at least two converts for all the years he'd lived down there. But he gets down there, the sons-in-law acted as if he mocked them. That leaves four. The two daughters commit incest with their father in a cave. That leaves two. The wife ended up disobeying the angel and turned around and looked back. Lot was the only one that was there that was righteous. I'm going to show you, there was a great saying that Bob Jones Sr. said, and I don't know if he created it or if he stole it from somebody else and used it, but he said this, and this is profound. Get this. Lot lost power gaining influence. He couldn't spare it. There weren't 10 righteous people in the city. And the whole bunch of his family turned out bad. One, the Bible in 1 Peter says he was a righteous man. That righteous man vexed his soul with their filthy conversation. One man. All that town. No influence. No influence. Sad. Awfully sad. We don't want to be like that. Don't worry about losing your power trying to gain influence with the buddies. You keep the power of God on you and try to take somebody with you before you go. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this great word. We ask you please to bless this good time of fellowship that we're about to enjoy, and bless this study that we've done, that will be an encouragement to our folks that are gathered, that they may be able to study better and be edified and strengthened by the things they've heard, for Jesus' sake. Amen.